Well, good morning and happy Resurrection Day. It's good to see each of you today on this beautiful Lord's Day that He has given us. Of course, we celebrate the resurrection every Lord's Day here at Grace Bible Church. It is the cornerstone of the gospel itself. I've been reflecting this past week on what Passion Week is. Of course, according to the church calendar, that's after the triumphal entry leading all the way up to the resurrection, but in primarily those 4 or 5 days, Sunday through Thursday. And last week up at Mountain Reformed Church in the Sunday School Hour, I spoke about that Passion Week. And it is amazing to consider that our Lord, if He lived to be 33 or 34 or 32, whatever the number is, 30-some years, that His earthly ministry only encompassed between 3 and 4 years, probably 3.5 years in the middle there, something like that. And you have 89 chapters in the Gospels that 1/3 of those chapters are devoted to what we commonly call Passion Week. In other words, the importance of the Gospel writers, the importance of the Holy Spirit focusing in on that work that Christ would accomplish for us becomes very clear and very apparent to anyone who would sit down and read the 4 Gospels. And so it's good to pay special attention to that. Of course, the epistles simply amplify on what Christ has done again and again. Paul, John, Peter, in their letters. This past Friday is what has been called Good Friday. Some people have asked us if we ever had a Good Friday service. The answer is I don't recall ever having one. There's nothing wrong with that. Maybe next year we should try to have a Good Friday service. But why is it called Good Friday? It's the day that Jesus actually died on the cross. Jesus took the wrath that His people deserved when He suffered on the cross. One hymn says, when Jesus bowed His head and dying took our place, the veil was rent, a way was found to that pure home of grace. John Piper has said again and again, all through the Bible, these two great themes carry along the symphony of history. They interweave and interpenetrate. And we know that some awesome composer is at work here. But for centuries, we don't see a resolution. The harmony only seems to escape us, and we have to wait. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the resolution of the symphony of history. In the death of Jesus, the two themes of God's love for His glory and His love for sinners are resolved. As in all good symphonies, there have been hints and foretastes and suggestions of the final resolution all along. He goes on to say, that is what we have in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, I've chosen just a few verses out of that text, and I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn there. Isaiah 53, we read it for our Old Testament reading, really begins at the end of chapter 52. And verse 13, 14, and 15, and then the 12 verses of Isaiah 53. It is a beautiful Hebrew poem. It can be said that there's 5 stanzas in this poem. It's actually a chiastic structure, if you know what that is. I don't have time to explain that. And so what it does is it focuses to the third one. The middle one is the most primary, because that's where he develops the substitution of Christ on our behalf, and then works back out to the glory of Christ. It's a fascinating thing to consider that a man could pen down such details, such thoughts, such prophetic truth 700 years before it came to pass. Could any one of you here claim to be able to predict what would happen in the year 2700 AD? No, that's just, I mean, we can't even think about next year, much less 10 years from now, but 700 years. And yet, being moved by the Spirit of God, Isaiah, and I call Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, the 5th gospel in a sense, he pens with such detail and precision what Jesus Christ would accomplish for us. Isaiah does not use the word resurrection, but in these final 3 verses, verses 10, 11, and 12, displays Jehovah's servant alive after all of the suffering. And so the truth is surely there. So turn back to Isaiah 53. I'm just going to read verses 10 to 12 for us again. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, and he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Let's go to get the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to us this day from your word. Lord, we are great need for those of us who are in Christ, who are weary pilgrims. We need to hear from you, O God. So would you speak powerfully through your word this day? And Lord, for any here who have not bowed the knee to Christ, Lord, we know of what their great need is as well, is salvation. And so, Lord, would you open up their heart? Would you soften stony hearts? Would you plow the hard soil of hearts that have been rebellious towards you and allow the seed of the gospel to penetrate, to germinate, and to grow into a bumper crop some 30, 60, and 100-fold. Oh, Lord, may the word fall on good soil this very day, and we're mindful even of our young people here who have yet to profess Christ, that they need to be saved as well. And so, Lord, please have your way amongst us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to develop this idea that Isaiah sets forth Christ as alive after all these sufferings, I want to just rehearse some of these verses from verses 7 to 9. It says in verse 9 that he was dead. Okay, it speaks of his death. In verse 10, he's alive. In verse 8, he's condemned, but yet he's called the righteous one in verse 11. In verse 7, he's the helpless one, but in verse 12, he's the triumphant victor. Glorious resurrection, that's what we celebrate. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be powerless and amount to humanistic wishful thinking. Everything is hinged in the gospel to the truth of the resurrection. If our Savior is still in the grave, then he is powerless to save rebel sinners. If he still is in the grave and he has not conquered death, he has not conquered Satan, then he is powerless to save. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and if you haven't read it yet today, read it this afternoon, the great resurrection chapter. He says, and the words are very powerful in the original actually, but in verses 3 and 4, for I delivered, that is, I handed over to you what was of first importance of what I have received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, again, according to the Scriptures. What Paul is saying is that all of this was prophesied, all of this is completely fulfilled according to the Holy Scriptures. John MacArthur has said, just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every area of gospel truth. And we shouldn't find this as something that's amazing or something that's new. Jesus himself, during his earthly ministry, spoke that he would be betrayed, that he would suffer, that he would die. But again and again, what did he say? On the third day, he will rise again. And it's ironic that the disciples could be so cold-hearted and so dull in understanding that they would forget that he said this repeatedly. One such example is in Mark 8. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Notice that. Began to teach them. Present tense, ongoing, and he taught them many times, okay? that he would be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribe, that he would be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Martha and Mary, distressed over Lazarus' death, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. That's turning everything upside down on its head. That's supernatural language. That's something that we're not accustomed to. And furthermore, it is amazing to consider that this small group of followers, these disciples that we see so dull so often through the Gospels, to be completely changed and transformed into men of courage, men of boldness, men who would take the gospel in the face of opposition and preach the truth. Why? Because they saw the risen Lord. The reality that this life is only a short foretaste of what awaits true Christians helps them as mighty witnesses and helps us as witnesses to, as it says in Revelation 12, to not love their life unto the death. Some of this language is amazing. The oppression, verse 7, speaks of a violent restraint. The idea, it describes of a victimization without restraint and without justice. The words taken away mean to be snatched away without legal trial. Very strong, forceful words. To be cut off is very strong language. And then Christ's dishonorable death gives way to an honorable burial. Look in verse 9 with me again. It says, yet he was with a rich man in his death. And of course, we know the gospel story, Joseph of Arimathea. It's recorded in all four gospels for us. And then in verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. Why? Because satisfaction of divine justice was being accomplished. Don't be confused as though the Father is some kind of cosmic child abuser or some kind of psychotic that inflicts pain on his son for no reason at all. No, this is all in fulfillment of the decree of God for the very pleasure of God in saving a people. If you've been in our theology group, we've taken many months considering the decree of God, the providence of God, Christ the mediator, as he fulfills all that God has sent him to do. He's fully paid for our guilt. There's no more merit that you can offer. Don't leave this church service today thinking that I have to go do something for God so that God might love me or find me acceptable. You're digging yourself in a hole. There's nothing you can do. Christ has done it all. He said it is finished on the cross. There's no more merit. Our sin was the reason that Christ had to die, and he was the guilt offering. So the result, verse 10, he's a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Speaking of the servant, obviously his days are eternal. Completely the opposite of verse 8, being cut off and so forth. The offspring, spiritual children that would be saved in each generation. 1 Corinthians 15 again says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. But no, we know that Christ indeed has been risen. So we're going to consider verses 11 and 12 for our text today. And we're going to look at three areas, three themes, as it were. First of all, satisfaction, the satisfaction of the Father. Secondly, justification that Christ did for sinners. And thirdly, the exaltation of Christ as demonstrated in his victorious work and resurrection. So very quickly, let's run through this text. The Father is satisfied with the work of redemption that Christ accomplished. In what sense is he satisfied? If we've already said it, divine justice has been satisfied. You see, what's lacking here is oftentimes a proper biblical understanding of the holiness of God. We are so fraught with sin. Our hearts are so deceitful, even as being redeemed, that our hearts, we still carry around corruption, that sometimes it's hard for us to imagine sinless perfection, absolute purity. And that's what God is. That's how he's described throughout the Word of God. And so any sin, any, no matter how small, is an infraction against that justice. The soul that sinneth shall die. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, right? The Bible very clearly says this. So who should be saved? No one! None of you should be saved. You have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Christ stood in the place of sinners. Christ took upon himself all of God's fury and all of his wrath, and then his perfect sinless life is now imputed to your account. Think of it as a transaction. When you transfer money, maybe from savings to checking or checking to savings or whatever, you transfer into a new account, and then you can transfer back. Well, that's exactly what God has done. Theologians call that double imputation. His righteousness is applied to our account. And when I say our account, I'm saying those whom God has chosen as our sin was laid upon him on the cross. John, the Gospel of John is, I just love it. I've just kept coming back to it in my preparations for this. But John 12:31, now judgment is upon the world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. So verse 11 again, as a result of the anguish of his soul. That word, anguish, is a very powerful word. It means toilsome labor, a wearisome labor and trial, and everything that encompassed the work of redemption. It was not easy for Christ to accomplish what he accomplished for us. In his anguish, now mark this well, and some of you young people and some of you old people may think, oh boy, it must have been terrible. I mean, to be beaten to a pulp, to be scourged with the cat of nine tails and the chips of metal and steel, to rip the flesh on the back, to have the purple robe put on him just as the scabs begin to heal, to have it ripped back off, to have his beard ripped out, to be nailed to a cross. It must have been terrible. All of that is terrible. But most of his anguish was what the eye could not see. Is what the eye could not see and could not understand. It is the desertion of the Father when he was forsaken upon the cross. As Christ would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the very strange and mystical type of way that we cannot fully understand. The Father turns his back upon the Son as the Son endures the very wrath of God. All comfort of deity being removed. He's suffering alone. There's no consciousness of the fellowship of the triune God during this time. There's no consciousness of help. He was experiencing the wrath of the Father, having been made a curse for us. Galatians 3. Propitiation, a word that's been taken out of some modern translations, means to satisfy God's holy wrath. And that's what Christ did in his own body, is he satisfied God's just anger against sin in himself to remove the anger that was there. He saved us from the wrath through his blood, because he bore the wrath that you deserved. Oh, this is such good news. It's interesting, this verse, John 16, verse 21, it's towards the disciples, but it sort of applies to Christ in this. And John Brown brings this out in his excellent series of sermons on Isaiah 53, but this verse, when every woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. We've had 8 births in the last year here, so there's several women that can relate to this. Okay. The labor pain is not necessarily pleasant. You don't do a cartwheel and your legs are in the stirrups or all that, or however, hands and knees, whatever. There's different methods these days. But when she gives birth to the child, She no longer remembers the anguish. Why? Because of the joy that the child has been born into the world. Well, so too, the anguish that Christ endured, the turning away, the desertion upon the cross, the enduring of God's wrath, certainly is not something that delighted in. He did it because of the love that was set before him. But afterwards, to see the fruit, and that's of which the text just continues to develop and which we're going to unpack, he shall see it and be satisfied. All the fruits, all the rewards for Christ's sufferings are bestowed upon him. He had to die. Brethren, John 12, 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So too with what Christ accomplished for us. It's much like creation. God exhibited a satisfaction in his handiwork and declared, it is good. So, the satisfaction of the Father. Secondly, Jesus' work of redemption secures our justification. Justification of sinners. The servant became our substitute to pay the price that we owed. Now look at the text here in the middle of verse 11. My servant will justify the many. Only the second time the word my servant shows up. It appeared in the very beginning at 52:13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high lifted up and greatly exalted. And here, servant is mentioned again. Obviously, it's assumed throughout the body of this servant song, as it's called. Justification means to declare righteous, okay? And we love the doctrine, justification by faith alone. We're not justified by our good works. We're not justified by how much money you put in the offering box or in an offering plate or how many hours you volunteer at the mission or whatever the thing is. You're not justified by those things. We're justified by faith in another. It happens outside of us in the court of heaven. It's something that God declares on the basis of faith. And there's an interesting nuance here. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. There's that contrast between one and many. There's a distinct contrast there. The one possesses righteousness. The many are plagued with iniquities. Even for us personally, we know that we are among the many. He will provide the righteousness that is necessary. The many is Isaiah's key word for all for whom God has designed to save, and the decree of God, so that the free offer of the gospel can go out. When Jesus says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Whosoever will, let him come. We are a chosen, privileged people. He places on us, at that picture of justification, a robe of righteousness. In Isaiah 61 and verse 10, I'll just read it. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. That's figurative language for being wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, his righteousness being imputed to your account. And so, we are not only of his offspring, as it says there in verse 10, but we wear the family likeness of a renewed nature, that we now have the ability to do those things which glorify God. Never perfectly, but nonetheless, that we do. Every single blessing that comes to us comes on the basis of Christ's substitutionary work. Look back in verse 5. He was pierced through on behalf or for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. We are declared righteousness. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Jesus bears the guilt of our iniquities. The servant declares that we are in right standing before God. Our iniquities will no longer be able to rise up and accuse us. Oh, the accuser of the brethren will whisper in your ear when you stumble and fall this week and will say, how in the world do you think that you're a Christian? How could you think that God is pleased with you? Oh, yes, you will be accused in that regard. But as far as our own standing before God, we know by faith and by the truth of the Holy Scriptures that He has paid it all. That should make you glad. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. He says, God took the cup of Christ's agony and He put in there all of the woe and all of the eternal tortures of every one that shall at last stand in heaven. And you say, did Christ drink it all to its dregs? Did He suffer all of it? Yes, my brethren, He took the cup, and with one triumphant draught of love, He drank damnation dry. In other words, He completely satisfied the wrath of the Father. We are justified by faith. We're declared righteous, as I said. And there's a difference between the righteousness of faith and the righteousness of the law. There are some that say, well, hey, I'm very good externally, morally, all of this stuff. I can keep God's law. Paul says very clearly, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, the law of God is good. The law is a mirror that shows you where you fail, where you lust, where you're not pure in heart, where you're not benevolent towards your neighbor, where you're rebellious towards your parents and authority, where you profane the Lord's Day because you think that what you want to do on a Sunday and going to the beach is more important than engaging in spiritual worship with the people of God. Erecting images and idols. And of course, we have a whole host of our 21st century idols, don't we? You know, we like to go and we'll polish them up, you know, when nobody's looking. We'll shine it up, maybe put it up on a extra high up there. And maybe we're not bowing down to it, but it consumes so much of our time that it becomes an idol. How we need to check ourselves. And God's law is good as a mirror where we behold our own unrighteousness. Paul, speaking of the gospel in Romans 1 and verse 17, says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. You see, a proper understanding of this doctrine of justification is essential. Why is it essential? Well, it's going to help you, at least in one way. How can I be acceptable before God? That's the age-old question. You know, you can go down to Venice Beach or Balboa Park, and you're going to have people that will read the lines in your hand, people that will probably look at lines here, look at your eyeball, look at your toes, you know, tell you and predict your future and all of that. People want to know, how can I be acceptable before God? And it's so confused by the wickedness of man's heart. Justification is important. It's a long word. It just means that we are justified before God just as though we had not sinned, because it's based on what Christ has already accomplished on the cross. But then also it affects how we live the Christian life. That we're not beaten down and given to depression because we're weighed down by our sin. Oh, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we just, as Paul says in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. No, is it with a new nature, we hate sin. We begin to love the things that God loves and hate the things that we used to love, the things of this world. He says in Romans 3, which I commend to you, He says, being justified is a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. That is to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Do you catch that? That he can not compromise his justice in any way, shape, or form, but be the justifier as well, because Christ fulfilled that. It's a forensic righteousness. It's an alien righteousness, as Luther would say. In other words, it doesn't come from within us. It's something that is imputed to us. So we've seen the Father's satisfaction. We've seen the justification of sinners, that we've been justified by faith. And now, finally, let's consider Christ's exaltation. Christ's exaltation. In verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. This is language of battle and conquest. This is language of victory. It appeared as though the servant's enemies had made him their spoil, but instead he defeats and plunders them. It's much like the children of Israel in Egypt, right? Oppressed for 400 years, the armies chasing, and what happened? God destroys them and wipes Egypt out, just as you think the children of Israel are going to be wiped out. And so we see the reward of Christ's victory. The servant is successful and triumphant in his mission that he came to accomplish. He subdued death, the world, and the devil. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Victory and universal dominion over sin and Satan and death and hell and this current world that is passing away and the flesh, these are the strong enemies that Christ has vanquished. He will be completely vindicated and exalted in that day. A complete reversal from a humble suffering and death to eternal life and exaltation. It's really the answer of the prayers in John 17. Here's just one phrase in verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself and with the glory which I had with you before the world was. True victory, because he rose from the tomb. The empty tomb is real. And every other religious guru is still in the tomb. Buddha is dead. Muhammad died in 1632 AD, yet tens of thousands, probably millions now, go each year to his grave and mourn his death. They're not celebrating that he's alive, they're mourning his death. But Christians celebrate that Jesus Christ is alive. He's alive because he's worked in me, and there's a renewed energy, there's new life in Christ that continues to bear fruit unto God, and that is the work of God. He gets all the glory for that, but we have that confirmation he is alive. We celebrate it here every Lord's Day. We celebrate it every time we take the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, which we do weekly. We celebrate it every time we see a baptism that God is still in the business of saving sinners by his power because he's conquered death. We celebrate it continually. Don't you see how this bunny person kind of robs Christ of his glory? I'll explain it to you later, Emily. She's shaking her head no. I must have failed somehow. But that's because we don't have those and they're nowhere around. So it's an imposter that takes the focus off of Christ. Christ shares the benefits of this victory with his people. He enjoys it not on his own account, but on ours. Look at the fruit of this victory. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself unto death. The servant is the primary agent who divides the spiritual victories and fruit, that is the spoil, to share with the strong and the mighty. That is the spiritual offspring. That is us. We are told that we will reign with Christ. His people participate in the enjoyment of the spoils of his victory. And this great victory rests on the four facts that we see at the end of verse 12. Because he poured out his soul to death. The servant was not just half-heartedly there, grinning and bearing it and so forth. His whole heart was involved. This was to fulfill the office of Christ, the mediator, to die that death of humiliation. Notice that he was numbered with the transgressors, it says. Now, you know this numbering, typically we think, oh yeah, you know, he was crucified between two thieves. Yes and amen, that's true. He was numbered there. But he was numbered in the Roman census when he was a baby. There were other numberings in various times and so forth. The mock trials and the quote, court of law that was taking place, that take place right before his crucifixion on Thursday. It shows the deeper shame that he endured. And then, of course, he's crucified between two thieves. And in Mark's gospel, it says, this phrase is quoted and says, thus the word of Isaiah is fulfilled. Why was he numbered among the transgressors? So that he could identify with us. He had to become like we are in all aspects, and yet without sin. So that he would be our advocate, so that he could plead with God, which actually gets to the fourth one, that he made intercession for them as our great high priest. He pleads for our forgiveness based upon his own work. He prays that we would glorify God and that we would fulfill our new life in Christ. And then, of course, it says it again, he bore the sins of many. That is, all whom he designed to save, he became their substitute. This is the abundant fruit, and he all of this abundant fruit swallows up any temporal shame, because this is everlasting. He will see his offspring, verse 10. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Brethren, that is language of victory. And the whole rest of the chapter leading up before, he's despised, he's rejected, he's dead, he's oppressed, he's cut off. But these last verses speak of the resurrection of Christ. The word is not used here, but it clearly resounds the victory of the servant rising from the dead. And so Isaiah 53, the prophecy ends as it begins. Look back at 52:13. Behold, my servant will prosper. Now this is a prophecy about the death and agony of Christ, but notice how it begins. My servant will prosper. He will be high. He will be lifted up. He will be greatly exalted. Language of victory. Then it goes in to describe everything, and it comes back where it began. Full circle, or the chiastic structure, where it ends back where it began. Completely victorious, he crushes the head of Satan, the old enemy. So, Philippians 2, 8 and 9, for this reason God highly exalted him. He humbled himself to death, but for this reason God highly exalted him. Never was man brought so low as Christ, but never has man been brought so high as Christ. And thus, the anthem in heaven, brethren, if you are there, you will hear this with a loud voice. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Just a few words of conclusion and application. We've seen the satisfaction of the Father, God's perfect justice, completely satisfied in what Christ did. We saw the justification of sinners because of the imputed righteousness of Christ and his work on the cross. We've seen the exaltation of Christ, not only in rising from the dead, but that place of honor, that place of dividing the booty, and so forth. I encourage you today, maybe you're thinking, I can't believe in any resurrection. I can't believe somebody's risen from the dead. Just consider the empty tomb. Why was the tomb empty? Why did the angel move the stone? Was it because Christ needed to come out? Or was it so that unconverted rebel skeptics could actually look in to see that indeed Christ was not there? There were some 500 witnesses all at once, Paul says, not to mention the disciples and the multiple resurrection appearances. For 40 days he appeared in various places and in different cities. These were not hallucinations. There's all of these myths and the hallucination theory and all of these kinds of things. 500 people don't see the same exact hallucination. But as I already said, another evidence is this, is the transformed lives of the disciples into powerful men of courage that were willing to die for this Christ because they believed. And then, of course, the evidence of the early church, even in the book of Acts, the resurrection is the cornerstone that, again, comes back to again and again and again, even in Paul's defense as he speaks of Christ. He mentions the resurrection. It is the cornerstone of the gospel. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, if we've hoped in this life only, we are of men most pitied. No, our hope goes beyond this life. We look into eternity. This life is but a vapor. This life is but a dot on a line that is 100 million miles long. That's all this life is. One dot or one inch. Consider Christ again, that he was that guilt offering, that he satisfied the wrath of God, that he suffered all the terrors of hell that you deserved for you, that he suffered, as it were, the shower of God's iron wrath, as talents of iron would fall upon him as he's enduring the wrath of God. He took it all in, and he drank damnation dry, as Spurgeon says. He paid the debt that we owed. That midday darkness when the veil was torn and there was earthquakes and all of this indicate that this was a cataclysmic event, the most important event in the history of the world. Do you claim to love Jesus Christ as Savior but not as Lord? You must have him as Lord also, which means you must submit to him and to do what he says and to obey what the Word says. God was pleased to bruise him and putting him to grief so that he might accomplish the salvation of sinners who deserved hell. There's probably been 100,000 worship services the last 24 hours as we're at the end of the spectrum of Sunday. And how many countless people have bowed the knee and come to Christ and said, I now see, I want this salvation. I believe that Christ died for my sins and that he rose again in victory and embraced him by faith. We don't know. Only eternity will reveal how many boys and girls and men and women bowed the knee in humble submission to Christ on Resurrection Sunday in April 2015. I wonder if there would be any here that would repent with broken hearts over your sin and come to Christ. If you've not trusted Christ, do it now. Don't wait. Come to the fountain and drink freely, of, as it were, figuratively, of Christ's blood. Drink figuratively of that and drink to the full. And don't ask yourself questions. Have I sinned too much? Have I gone too far? Have I prepared myself enough? And I've got to clean myself up and I've got to remove this from my life and that from my life and I've got to do all of this before I can come to Christ. Away with such folly. Come as you are. Embrace him by faith. Cry out to him. He already knows everything about you and the thoughts in your mind. Embrace him by faith and say, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Lord, please save me. Cry out to him. He will save you. All of this idea of I've got to reform this, I've got to fix that, will lead you down the wrong path. It'll lead you into legalism on the one hand. It'll lead you the wrong path, putting confidence in your good efforts rather than coming to Christ and saying, I've got nothing to offer but my sin. And I trust that you have paid for that. You may be the worst sinner in the world. Trust Christ, and he will make you clean. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this day, and we thank you for this Resurrection Sunday. We thank you that we can focus on that in a special way today. Lord, we pray for any who are lost here today that you might have mercy on them, Lord, that you would soften their heart, that you would plow the hard granite of their heart, that you would make it into soft soil and that you would save. Oh Lord, we know that thousands each day enter eternity unprepared, not having had dealings with you. Lord, we pray that none here would be among that number. Lord, we thank you for those of us who are in Christ, that our faith can be strengthened and reaffirmed over these bedrock gospel truths of which we should never ever waver, that we should never ever compromise. Oh Lord, help us to see more of your great love for us, more of the mystery of the plan of God and salvation. Lord, ultimately, help us to have a greater communion and fellowship with Christ and with all persons of the Trinity. And Lord, that to the end that we would have a greater love for you. We thank you and we pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts to even enjoy the Lord's Supper even now. In Jesus' name, amen.